Welcome back to Issues Etc. for the third hour here, broadcasting live from a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. One of the presenters for today, I think he was the only presenter for today, holding forth for many hours in front of lay people and pastors here at this Confessional Christian Worldview seminar, is our guest for the third hour of Issues Etc. today, Craig Parton. He's a regular guest here on Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about modern day pietism. Now, pietism, if you're one of those people who said, I'd like to know more about church history and about the great movements that had lasting effects in church history, you need to add to your vocabulary, to your, I guess if you think of your mind as an encyclopedia, to your encyclopedia listing, the term pietism. A proper understanding of what pietism was and is will give you a better understanding of where the church has been, why the church took some of the missteps that it has in the past, and why the church is as it is today. That's why we're going to talk about modern-day pietism during this third hour of Issues Etc. today. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour, and feel free to join us, by the way, with questions or comments, because we are coming to you live this Thursday, the 26th of June, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest for the final hour, Craig Parton. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, an international human rights lawyer. He's formerly on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. We'll get a bit of that with the first question. And he's author of several books, including his latest, which will be during the month of August, our Issues Etc. book of the month, called The Defense Never Rests. Craig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Craig, were you at one time a pietist?
I think everyone is by nature a pietist. And I don't think I'm unusual in that a theology that is repulsed by the cross, a theology that doesn't look to the cross and Christ crucified as the power and joy of the Christian life is pietism.
So let's get a basic definition of classical pietism. What was pietism when it first surfaced under that name in the Christian church?
Well, pietism is a movement in the history of Christian thought that really traces its origins, I think, at least intellectually, to the 17th century, and has its roots with respect to people like Franke and Zinzendorf and Spener and others in Germany, and particularly in Halle, Germany, and a center of pietistic response. It was a response to what was known as the Lutheran orthodoxy, particularly of that day. It was a response that said, you know, orthodoxy is leading to cold, dead dryness in theology. And what we need is a more heartfelt response. We need people that are more in love with the Lord, people that are following Christ closely. It was not a movement that looked to reaffirm the historic liturgy and sacramental focus of the church or the communion of saints, but really look to find life and breath of the church outside of its gathered communion of the saints. I remember particularly one author who mentioned that after Bach died in 1750, that pietism utterly devastated the Lutheran church in Germany with the death of Bach. But it actually had occurred earlier than that point, and Bach was a response and a reaction to a lot of pietism during his day. So historically, it's been a very powerful force, still is in theology in many ways, but it tends to be anti-creedal, anti-sacramental, focused on small groups and getting back to a smaller version of a vibrant Christian life.
When you were a pietist, you obviously post-date the 18th century by some years.
That's amazing. Thank you. What a compliment.
When you were a pietist, how did you conceive of the Christian faith, of the Christian life? What was your viewpoint as a Christian when you were a pietist?
Well, the viewpoint that I had was that God had saved me and done all the saving. I got into the kingdom of Christ by God doing the work through Christ alone. That was clear to me. But the theology that I had and that I was given from the best pulpits of evangelicalism was that God had essentially was done with that work. I was left here now to do this Christian life, hopefully by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. What he had done was in the past, and the Holy Spirit was going to assist me, but I had a lot of work to do. And essentially by following biblical precepts and the law, I could fulfill what God had required of me, because after all, he wouldn't require of me things that he didn't give me the power to accomplish. And so I set off with all of my evangelical friends to go about pulling off what the Bible required of me. And that is, in essence, how I viewed the Christian life. What the Christian life was a series of steps to take, spiritual growth steps. All of my teaching, all of the doctrine that I learned were steps, whatever I could write down in a notebook on how to make sure that I was fulfilling what was required.
So it was essentially a how-to Christianity.
Oh, very much.
It was essentially, God has done everything he can do. He's finished. Now it's up to you, and the essence of the Christian life is learning how to do it.
Exactly, and it better be done really better and better with each year. You ought to be seeing that there's improvement in your life. I got this through many of the pulpits of evangelicalism. It ought to be something that you can view. The progress in sanctification should be verifiable. It should be empirically verifiable. You should see changes. You should see improvement in attitudes. You should see yourself wanting to serve people more, evangelizing more, reading the Bible more, praying more. All of those tangible points are something that the Christian life, you ought to be look at and be able to see it.
Well, then, was the saving work of Jesus Christ, wherein the forgiveness of your sins were purchased with his blood, was that something that was properly speaking for you as a Christian now?
After becoming a Christian, the answer is, tragically, no. That work was done in the past, and none of us would have ever denied as evangelicals that Christ had died for us and that that work was done. Nor would we ever say we were trying to merit the merit of Christ. But the fact is, there was no teaching to us, no confession and absolution of our sins in the service. There was no content that would lead us to believe that Christ's work was still today for us, that there's still we needed the forgiveness of sins, and it was given to us today. None of that kind of activity was what was our normal diet in evangelical churches, and simply isn't there.
What were you told you were to do with your sin as a pious?
Confess it. Oh, you're to confess it, if we ever got to that kind of aspect. But really, that messes up the whole church life.
What do you mean?
If you're going to start talking about sin, that's depressing, number one. Number two, non-Christians don't like it. It ruins the whole atmosphere of the church service, which is what you're doing when you're talking to me about confessing my sin. That stuff drives away seekers. We're trying to be sensitive to them. So we're not really hearing the law preached condemning us in our sin there in the church service. What we're hearing is the things that you would hear that if you're a non-Christian. Be clear about that. If you're a non-Christian, you're going to hear that you were doing all kinds of awful
if
things.
You were an evangelism prospect.
Right. There okay. You go. Okay. Critical to have one of those. If those are in the audience, you're probably going to hear the law preached with a lot of severity, and you're very likely to hear the gospel in its sweetness, its purity, and its total forgiveness if they think you're a prospect.
But if the congregation is, say, the pastor looks out, he sees no visitors, and he says, okay, this is just the choir, what would he preach?
He's going to preach Christian improvement. He's going to preach the Christian life. And what he's going to have from that is the law. He's going to have, here's the Bible verses, here's what you're told to do, now go out and do it. You're going to be left in the law. You're not going to be shown that the gospel is actually the motivation for the Christian life. You're not going to be told that the prodigal son is what you are this Sunday, and that the Father wants you to return, and that the forgiveness of sins is the greatest motivation for the Christian life you could ever have. That you're not going to hear in evangelical churches, because there's fear that if you do that, you are going to allow license People are going to go wild. If you just announce the forgiveness of sins and don't leave people with things to do, who knows what could happen in your congregation? You have people running around taking all kinds of weird views that they can get away with anything they want to do. License is going to occur, all kinds of bad things.
Okay, we need to respond to that before we go on. Is it true, now that you look back on being a pietist, that the preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins for you as a Christian, your daily struggle against sin, would have resulted in you just going out there and sinning as you will?
That is the danger. And no wonder my favorite lines of Rod Rosenblatt, I think he stole it from someone else, is, you know, you've preached the gospel if people come up to you afterwards and say, that's really dangerous. That, to me, has said more. That's exactly the reaction of old Adam and the pietists when the gospel is purely preached, is, you know, that's just dangerous what you just offered to people out there.
Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full and free forgiveness of sins, no strings attached, period, end of sentence, is that license to sin?
Boy, that's absolutely not. It's absolutely not. And Apostle Paul makes it clear. I mean, shall we continue in sin, you know, so that grace may abound? It's actually the opposite. That's the great news about the forgiveness of sins, that there is the freedom, that your Father has forgiven you totally, that the light is on, His arms are open, and you're running back. It's like Rembrandt's prodigal son. Your clothes are a mess. You've been wasting your money on all kinds of things for this, and your Father's response is, kill the fattened calf. My son has come home. That response is only good news, only motivation to live the Christian life.
All right. Where did it leave you? What effect did this constant diet of, well, the gospel's for the unbeliever, but for you we have a list of things to do. We'll see you next week and see how you did. We hope you progress. Where did this leave you in your Christian walk?
Well, because I was teaching a lot in the church, I was a Christian missionary with Campus Crusade, I was on the higher level of people in the evangelical church. I mean, there's levels of spirituality, and missionaries are on a pretty high level in the evangelical church. So I think I was perceived as somebody who could pull off all of these kinds of things. And in general, you get the impression, because it's moralistic preaching, that you're doing pretty well. My problem became is I began to hear the message of the Reformation, the theology of the book of Romans, began to take it seriously, and then realize that really this was, if I examined my interior life carefully, I was in a humongous bit of trouble.
Were you being encouraged to examine, as you say, your interior life? You were given a list of things to do.
Yeah.
That could be performed outwardly,
right.
That could be kept outwardly. Were you encouraged to say, look into your heart and talk about your motivation?
Yeah.
Or your intent?
I was encouraged to do that at communion. That's where you usually get to those things in the evangelical churches, because you don't want to be unworthy when you partake, so you should examine your heart. That was the time, the only time every few months, that you would be encouraged to look inward and let the plate pass. If you harbor any bitterness and greed and sin in your heart, let the plate go right by.
So it wasn't for the forgiveness of sin. You had to be essentially sinless to take it.
There you go. Yeah. Essentially, you had to make yourself worthy to do that. And as my wife would say, you know, we really, if we're going to be honest, let's let the plate go by and the cup go by if we're really honest about that. Whereas the Reformation says, who is worthy to partake? Luther in the Catechism. He who confesses, this is the true body and blood of Christ given unto the forgiveness of sins. It's a confessional requirement, as in, I believe, I'm unworthy, help me in my unbelief. That's the attitude at communion.
Craig Barton is our guest. We're talking about modern-day pietism. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, an international human rights lawyer, a former member of the staff for Campus Crusade for Christ, and author of several books, including his latest called The Defense Never Rests. It'll be our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we talk with Craig for the remainder of the program today, we've got about another 40 minutes left, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. All right. We've talked about pietism in your own personal experience. We've talked about pietism as a historical artifact of Christian history. Where is the modern-day home of pietism?
Well, first of all, to make kind of clear, there's a misunderstanding, I think, in a lot of people's minds, and they might be listening to this going, pietism, is that people, women that wear long dresses, don't drink, smoke, dance, etc.? That's a sociological phenomenon that may or may not be associated with theological pietism. What I'm talking about is the theology of pietism. And you will find that wherever the cross is not being preached, both to the unbeliever and to the Christian. That's where you're going to find it. And so today, you will find it in the hippest evangelical churches in America. That's why I wrote the article, The New White Wine Pietist. These are people who may be wine-drinking, dancing yuppies kind of folks, but their theology ultimately is the same as 17th century pietism. It's a distrust in the cross as being sufficient for Christian failure. It's that kind of inability to see that the forgiveness of sins is the greatest motivation for the Christian life. So where do you find it today? You'll find it in evangelical circles. Will you find it in confessional Lutheran churches? You betcha. You'll find it in confessional churches wherever you find people saying, why are we hearing this long gospel every Sunday? That's one gigantic bore. And why are we communing like this? I mean, can't we do that once every quarter? Those are the sounds of pietism there, even in confessional churches.
So a being wary of the clear gospel message of forgiveness because it might cause license, and seeing no real use for the objective means of grace, the external word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Those are
right.
The hallmarks here.
Right, and it's often, classically it's still the same. Where God is really doing his work is outside of the communion of saints. I mean, if you go to church on Sunday and there you're communing with Mrs. So-and-so, who's 95 years old, she's not very excited about the Lord. And then there's so-and-so over here, and he doesn't look in too good a shape either. I mean, if you come to our house on Wednesday night, then we have something really exciting going on. It just happens to be all of us are 35 years old with all the same tastes. But that's the exciting thing. But if you guys, the communion of saints stuff, it's older people, younger people, crying babies, people fidgeting, and, communion and all that gets messy. And have you seen the communion cup? And, oh, boy, all this kind of stuff that isn't really cool and it's not where it's at.
All right, you have outlined 9, you call them spiritual laws of white wine pietism. You explained white wine pietism before a little bit. The first one that you highlight here is that doctrine divides. Explain that.
The evangelicals in general are distrustful of doctrine. In general, evangelicalism tragically has gotten a reputation for being anti-intellectual. And because of that, people that get too serious about doctrine are distrusted in these churches. Why? Because doctrine will drive you away from the Lord. Okay? People that are really close to the Lord don't ask any questions. They don't ask to have their theology clear and systematic. That's just going to mess you up and take you away. The Lord just wants your heart. Now you're messing with all these questions of the mind. And so the perception is that if you get too serious about this, doctrine is going to mess up. It divides churches. We can all agree on certain basics. The Bible's the Word of God. Jesus died for your sins. As long as we keep it on that kind of very superficially agreeable level, that should be fine. Detail in doctrine, a real problem. So, Lutherans present to evangelicals the Book of Concord and say, here's 700 pages of our doctrine. The evangelicals can go, well, what is the point, could possibly be the point of that? And Lutherans are saying, well, why wouldn't you want to be exposed to the full counsel of God? And we think this is correct. I mean, why wouldn't this be something you'd want to subscribe to?
And yet even among those who ostensibly subscribe to confessions like the Book of Concord, there are still people who are saying, well, doctrine does divide.
Yeah. Yeah, and what's wrong with that? Because the last time I went, of course doctrine divides. That's the whole point. Christianity is a set of truths. It's certainly the living word in the center of it, Christ crucified. But we have been given the whole counsel of God. It is. Indeed, you're right. Doctrine does divide folks. It divides us from Islam, divides us from all kinds of aberrant worldviews and other worldview systems. But that's the nature of Scripture, and that's the nature of truth in general. You know, truth divides in any area, in math, in science. You know, there's people that hold to flat earth. That's a doctrine. That divides them from the rest of the real people in the world who aren't Martians.
You're an attorney. You're an attorney, and when you are faced with a matter of truth in the courtroom, there's going to be a guy across the courtroom from you who's going to have a different story. And in order for one story to prevail, that jury is going to have to make a decision as to which is true and which is false.
That's right. That's right. And truth divides. And in the courtroom, ultimately, there is a decision about what happened, what the facts are. And it's not acceptable to say, well, you know, wait a minute, truth divides here, so we really shouldn't come to a result. When it comes to that kind of setting, when it comes to the trial setting, we always get to a result in it. And indeed, it's very much a ultimately a decision is made. This is truth. There's an objectivity to it.
The second spiritual law that you outline for white wine pietism, modern day pietism, is that subjectivity is spiritual. What do you mean by that? We've got about 2.5 minutes before the break.
I mean that the heart relationship with the Lord is more important than anything else. That the interior life, what's the Lord doing in your life? I can remember when I was a new Christian at the university, one thing that scared me from one group of Christians is I would show up as a freshman in college, a brand new Christian, and I would show up and there'd be people who had been Christians a while, and their question was always the same, what's the Lord doing this week, done this week in your life? I always hated that question because I've never really known all that. I've not been informed exactly what he's doing at any particular moment and felt unbelievably negative about my own spirituality from that. But these people somehow could peer into their inner life and find out what the Lord was doing. And there was a hierarchy to this. People that could show that the Lord was doing something in an interior level. They could sing a certain way. They could close their eyes while they were singing, which apparently was much more deeply spiritual than me. They could pray prayers from their heart. Whereas now I may be more comfortable with prayers that are thought through, maybe even written out prayers. But no, you know, the concept behind this is the Lord is really interested in your heart more than he is any other aspect of your life.
Very briefly, before we go to this break, you have written, while the Reformation identified the heart as the problem, white wine pietists see it as the answer. You've got 30 seconds to explain that.
Yeah. Well, that's precisely, I think, what I'm getting at here is that in the Reformation, you want to go down and look at what you're like on the interior level. You'll find out what you're like. It's dark. It's not a very happy situation. And as the Reformers would say, there's an answer to that. Christ is as deep as your deepest sin. He is there to take that and deal with that. If you want to be serious and honest with yourself and you want to go down and look at your interior life, you're not going to find a heart that's oh so nice and open. You're going to find something that is in a pretty desperate condition and is absolutely desperately wicked. That's the good news, Todd. Isn't that wonderful? Something cheery to leave you on.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Craig Parton about modern-day pietism. We'll turn to the worship life of the church. What does the modern-day pietist say about the historic liturgy of the church? Well, it deadens us. It's dull. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172.
Adam and Eve, were they really the first people? Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known creation evangelist from Australia. Well, Ken, are all human beings today descendants of Adam and Eve?
Well, let me put it this way. If all human beings who've ever lived and who are living now aren't descendants of Adam and Eve, then the whole gospel message actually falls apart. Let me explain. God made the first man, Adam, but because the first man rebelled against God, that meant that all of his descendants would also be in rebellion against God and cut off. Because Adam sinned, God judged the world with death. And because death was a penalty for sin, the only way that man could come back to God was for someone to die for sin and conquer death. The penalty would then be paid. But it would have to be a man to do this because, you see, a man brought sin and death into the world. Naturally, all descendants of Adam and Eve would be sinners. So God had to provide a wonderful solution. So he made another Adam. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, a perfect man, yet at the same time a descendant of Adam, called the last Adam. Then he could die on the cross and suffer the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead, thus conquering death, so that all who believe in Christ can spend eternity with him.
If all humans came from that first couple, how do we explain the different skin colors and eye shapes today? Well, the answers are in Ken Ham's free booklet, Where Did the Races Come From? You can read it on your computer screen when you log on to AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850 KFUEL weather for St. Louis. Tonight's clear, the low 60. Now, tomorrow, increasing clouds and high of 82. It's cloudy and 75 at 531. In a moment, Todd Wilkin returns for more about pietism with his guest, Craig Barton, as Issues Etc. continues live from northern Wisconsin. Checking the drive home, westbound 70 after Highway 47, the roadway is reduced to one lane for road construction and traffic jams near Forestell. It's heavy then across the Blanchard Bridge. Southbound 270 is slow south of Page through Olive and south of Clayton Road to Manchester. It's bumper to bumper from Gravois to Route 90 or 21 rather due to an earlier accident. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Lance Lancaster.
On our next Bible study program, we'll open the phones for you for an Ask the Pastor session, your chance to ask questions that are on your mind. Our guest will be Professor Jeff Gibbs, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday, next time on The Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 minutes left in this conversation as we talk with Craig Barton about modern-day pietism. We're broadcasting live from the Schwann Center here in Trago, Wisconsin, at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. Now, what we've been talking about so far in this last hour sounds familiar to you. If you've seen it before, if you've heard it before, if, in fact, this is what you're hearing on a regular basis on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've been walking through these nine spiritual laws of white wine pietism, a term coined by my guest Craig Barton. He is author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Coming up in August, among many other books that he's written, this one will be called The Defense Never Rests. You'll hear more about that late in the summer. The third spiritual law that you outline is that the liturgy dulls. What do you mean by that?
Well, Todd, I mean, you guys have an ordered service. It's all written out beforehand. I mean, talk about handcuffing God. I mean, lots of neat things could happen in your church if you didn't have this boring thing. Half the time it's from a hymnal, and you open up the same book. This just corners God in. And instead of letting the Spirit operate to kind of do what the Spirit does, like the book of Acts, did they have a hymnal? Did they have a liturgy, you know, an ordered service like that? Was it written out? No. So you guys instead have all this stuff that just prayers written out. Have you ever thought maybe you should just pray ex corde from your heart, and hymns that you have to sing that people have been singing poorly for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Nobody knows what they mean, and all you do is mouth your service. I've seen you people.
So what's the solution? What is recommended? What does the white wine pietist pastor of today do in order to break the deadening and the monotony of the historic liturgy?
Key word is surprise. Never let people know what they're going to have happen on Sunday morning. That's why they'll keep coming back, because you might get them that Sunday. You know, they're going to show up this Sunday, and the pastor's going to have some goalposts up, and he's going to kick a football through. It's Super Bowl Sunday, Todd. That's what we're going to be doing on that. So you might have, you never know, because otherwise people are bored. They won't show up. They don't care. And if you just give them the same thing every Sunday, it's not going to do it. So it's a very tiring thing for pastors of pietistic congregations, because they must constantly be on top of what culture is saying is a cool thing and hip thing to do. It's very hard to stay on the cutting edge of culture if you buy that way.
In this desperate attempt to avoid repetition, to avoid anything that Christians have ever done before on a Sunday morning, to constantly pursue the aha experience and the surprise, what is the result in the pietistic church of today? What will you find on Sunday morning?
Well, you will find surprise, and that ultimately made me just incredibly frustrated. I think it's more than that. Angry. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I wanted to hear the words of forgiveness. I knew I wanted to hear the scripture preached, but I wanted to be left in the comfort of the gospel. I knew I was a sinner. I wanted to hear about the law. Of course, I needed to be convicted in my sin. The law always accuses. I needed to hear that. But I also needed to hear the comfort of the gospel, and I wasn't hearing that through that kind of presentation. So it's kind of removed from that. Instead, surprise is put in, and I didn't want to hear surprise. I didn't want to figure out what the pastor had to say to me that was going to shock me that Sunday. I instead wanted to know, I wanted to hear what I already knew about myself. I wanted to know that God had not changed that week. The same forgiveness was going to be offered to me that had been offered to me the last week. I was still in that same condition as sinner that had been forgiven by the work of Christ. I needed to hear that again. But in certainly in the kind of pietistic circles that I've grown up in as an evangelical, there is the feeling that if you do that, you're just going to make your congregation satisfied with the same old thing every Sunday, and you're not going to see people excited about the Lord unless when they show up, they can bring a friend, and they can tell the friend, this is a fun place to go. I never know what our pastor's going to do. To me, those are the scariest words in Christendom.
Does it lead to not only novelty in what's done in practice, but novelty in what is taught as well?
Oh, sure. I think they go hand in hand, and it's always wanting to be creative. You know, it's a very nice thing to be creative if you're an artist. It's a really bad thing to be as a theologian. Theologians are supposed to be faithful. Pastors are supposed to be faithful. There's already the doctrine has been given to us. We have the scriptures that's been given to us. We're to be faithful to present that to people. And unfortunately, that oftentimes is just, it's not happening. It's not seen. And confessional pastors are in a really difficult place when they have the congregation, people in the congregation saying, you're not making this much fun. You could be doing a better job of this, pastor. And the liturgy just ain't doing it for me. My comment to them is, excuse me, last time I checked, Christ was really present in our service. That's not doing it for you? What exactly are you suggesting be substituted that could be more exciting? I would really like to show up for that. The full Trinitarian splendor? Last time I checked, you got fried when you were in that presence on this earth. So I don't really understand what it is that's more exciting than what we have as Lutherans in long gospel preaching in the sacraments.
In connection with the sacraments and in connection with the worship life of the church, another spiritual law of white wine pietism you've outlined is that sacraments are scary. What do you mean?
Evangelicals in general are very concerned about becoming Roman Catholic. And the sacraments speak to them. When they walk into a church and there is the chalice there and the bread is there and they're covered and there's an altar up there, there's the feeling that something mysterious is going to happen. And to evangelicals, if there's anything that kind of smells of Rome, it's communion, the chalice, the altar, vestments, that kind of stuff. Nothing good can come from that if you're an evangelical. All that can come from that is some kind of works righteousness. Now, I don't know what you guys are going to be doing up there, and I heard the words of institution, but something's going to happen up there that involves re-sacrificing Christ or some kind of mystical, magical stuff up there. And I'm going to be very, very careful not to be around that.
What does the white wine pietist think he's doing when he receives the Lord's Supper?
Well, first of all, a lot of evangelical churches, they're not getting bread and wine. They're getting bread and grape juice, which is an interesting issue because a lot of evangelical churches hold to the full inerrancy of Scripture. So why are they substituting grape juice for wine? And they'll tell you the argument that came out about 100 years ago that Jesus himself never partook of wine. Jesus was a major grape juice producer, apparently. So you get in a lot of these churches, not even the bread and wine. But in some you do. I have to say, to my respect, some you do.
What do they believe is happening there? If it is not Christ giving his body and blood, as his words plainly say, for the forgiveness of sins, what are they taught is happening?
But Todd, how could he be there in his body and blood if he's at the right hand of the Father? Okay, he's already gone up to be at the right hand of the Father. That's where he said he was. How can he be two places at once? At the right hand of the Father and fully, really present in bread and wine.
So
to
no mystery? No mystery is permitted.
Well, I'm just asking you, how could it be? I mean, that's the evangelical response is logical. That is the logical response. How can he be two places at the same time? Instead of going with what Scripture simply teaches, as Luther said exactly in your point. I mean, that was Zwingli's point. You know, Christ is only spiritually present, and Luther finally just had to rot out, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. I don't know how he said it. I mean, how was he incarnate of the Virgin Mary? Beats me. I wasn't consulted on this. I don't know how he is a lot of things. How is he Trinitarian nature? I wasn't consulted on that either.
Let's
I don't know.
The next spiritual law that you have for white wine pietists, small groups promote real growth and accountability. Very briefly, what is this about?
This is about the primary interest of pietism is that what I mentioned here is the horizontal school of theology. It's getting your life together in terms of a support group, people that you can really grow with. And I see this all the time in white wine pietism circles that I'm around. That's where the exciting stuff is. Do you have an accountability group, Todd? See, if you don't have an accountability group, I have an accountability group. It's called the Law. And when it's preached right, I got big time accountability.
But large groups, what do they do? Therefore, for kind of
it's
juicing
okay
everybody up, the small group is where it really
yeah,
happens.
I mean, if you want to go to the large group stuff, a lot of the people that I know that are white wine pietists, and I wrote this with some very specific people in mind, they can really take a pass on church for not just a Sunday. They can take months at a time. Why? Because there's nothing happening on Sunday morning that really is something you really need to be at. In Lutheran circles, why do you want to be there? Well, I get my sins are forgiven. The pastor speaks to me the words of absolution. You know, I hear Christ's words for me. I receive his body and blood for me. For evangelicals, it's good to gather. And Hebrews 9:23 or the not neglecting your fellowship and gathering together is absolutely appropriate. But if you can have that need met on Wednesday night with five other couples who both have children about your same age, well, that really ministered to me.
And are a member of the same country club, hopefully.
Well, yeah. I mean, that would be nice, too. You know, you like the same wine. And God meets you very casually there because he wants to meet you where you're at. Now, is that wrong? Does he want to meet me where I'm at? Yes, and he does. That's the irony of it is you go to a service of the Lutheran Reformation, he meets you exactly where you are. And I think, but in these kinds of circles, this is where it's really happening, is the small group, the accountability group. And I have white wine pietists friends that just think that my spiritual life and my family's spiritual life is bizarre. I tell them how much it means to my daughters that we commune together. It's like, what? I said, oh yeah, they look forward to this. Us communing together as a family, taking Christ's body and blood, hearing long gospel preached to us is the greatest thing we can do as a family together. They think, what? You guys are really lost it. I mean, that's not a very exciting thing to do on Sunday. We have all kinds of other exciting group stuff for the kids to do.
We get kids' church and stuff like that to send them to.
Right, exactly. Right. We send the kids out, which was another thing I always found fascinating as evangelicals. Our kids were never with us.
Let's talk with Ann, who's calling from Crestwood. Ann, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
I just got disconnected. This is Ann.
Hi, Ann. Welcome to the program.
Oh, hi. I was disconnected for a minute. The question I wanted to ask, I have two if there's time. First of all, the last church I was in, I was very angry for at least a year. And so when Craig Pardon explained that on a recent program, that he was angry at church every week, I couldn't believe that someone else had that same feeling, because I was sinning while I was sitting in church, and every week I came out angry instead of having learned anything or having been forgiven. I was just, the music was like Dave Matthews or something. So then I came to the Lutheran church, which I think is the biggest surprise going, the church in the brown paper bag and you've got gold inside. And the other thing I wanted to say was, I wondered if Craig has had any experience with Bible Study Fellowship or CBS or one of those, if he thinks they're very evangelical, because I seem to have a lot of be obedient thrown at me at that
place.
Good
question, Ann. Thank you very much.
That's terrific. And Ann, I understand exactly what you're saying, and our anger did continue for quite a while. And you're right. It was being in sin during a service, not just, quote, righteous indignation, but an inability to want to hear anything, just so angry at what was going on, for good reason. I mean, there were certainly reasons to be angry at the service, but that's when you kind of know you ought to be moving on.
And you had a second question there?
It was about Bible Study Fellowship.
Oh, yeah, Bible Study Fellowship.
Yeah,
what's your assessment there?
Well, Bible Study Fellowship is a group of people, and my understanding is that the woman who's the head of Bible Study Fellowship, and maybe she'll call in and say, I deny it. But is becoming very interested and has in the Reformation for quite some time, from what I understand. And so at that level, I don't know what the impact has been on people that are in Bible Study Fellowship or the teachers, but I find that to be a positive thing. Do they do long gospel preaching? Do they put the Reformation out there? I know they have some pietistic laws, and I have to tell this story since Ann asked, and she asked this, why not? I had a, I used to do a group of folks that we get together, and we did a, where we invited non-Christians over to the house, and every Christian was to invite a non-Christian friend, and we just opened up the topic on basic issues, most important issues of life, and we met for 5 weeks in a row and what have you, and we'd always have wine. We'd have a open bar for an hour and a half before the discussion, which always makes the discussion a lot better. So anyway, and we had this, and we had wine being served at the house. And the head of the Bible Study Fellowship in our area was invited, very good, evangelical, serious about that, but said to me, and to my wife actually, said, you know what, could you serve my friends wine because I'm not allowed to do so? Now, hopefully that was long enough ago that they moved away from that kind of pietistic moralism, but Anne sounds like she's probably had more direct contact with whether the theology has come to the Reformation or not. I can't say whether it has.
Our phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Roland is calling from St. Louis. Roland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, good afternoon. For all the folks that are up there, I have to confess that we in St. Louis are spoiled, because we get Todd every day just over the local radio. And I encourage you all, get an internet connection and tune into KFUO, or at least get to the streaming portion of Issues, Etc., because this is what you get every day. It's a phenomenal program. The thing that I've noticed, is that it's all about the emotion of the moment. You know, you do not want to be a thinking Christian. To be a Lutheran, you have to be very present of mind as to what you're doing. You have to be able to understand and comprehend. It's the phrase that comes out of the Book of Concord, which is ex opere operato. We just do it, and then we feel like we're closer to God, or God will appreciate us into heaven because we are feeling like we're doing something.
Roland, thank you very much for the call. I saw you nodding your head when he was talking about, being a Christian of the Reformation requires that you have a presence of mind.
Yeah, exactly. It really does. The Reformation came out of a university context. It came out of debate. It came out of Luther's table talk. It came out of, the Book of Concord, the brightest minds of the 16th century. The confessions were all that stuff was worked out by these kinds of people. It clearly speaks to somebody who says, I want depth. I want to learn this stuff in detail. The Lutheran Church says, come to mama.
Is the white wine pietism, is the modern evangelical discouraged when he starts thinking about his faith, when he starts thinking about the teachings of Scripture?
Yeah, in classic pietistic circles, the answer is yes. But I have to say, there may be some people listening who say, I go to an evangelical church and it isn't like that. And I think of one in Santa Barbara particularly, and I know these people, and they're saying, that's not it. My only point is when you're at your best and that pulpit is doing what it should do and the forgiveness of sins is being announced and, communion is what it ought to be, you're at the Reformation. That's what ought to be happening there. So, those kinds of churches are out there. But in general, you're right. I have to say, in general, when people start asking the tough questions, they want solid theology. The pastors are oftentimes not equipped to give them the answer. They haven't been theologically trained. And there's a frustration level that grows. They're starting to think, I've read more than my pastor has. It's a scary feeling. And in Lutheran circles, we have no idea how well-trained our pastors are. It is, compared to evangelicalism, there isn't a comparison. It's simply a contrast with how well our guys are trained in the languages and in theology. And for pietists, oftentimes, when they're asking those tough questions, they're not going to be steered to the theology of the Reformation. They're going to be given a little tract on getting their life together better, steps to move on to, dating helps, et cetera, et cetera. They're not going to be handed a solid work of theology and say, oh, go read that. I can recommend it.
A quick question from Jane, who's calling from Arnold, before we conclude our conversation with Craig Parton. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Craig. I know Anne, and you did it to me, too. And it was about 3 weeks ago you were on Issues, Etc., talking about this, maybe four. And I realized that I sat in church Sunday after Sunday and got madder and madder, and I've left. And we are looking. The only problem that I have is that my husband isn't where I am, and he's the spiritual leader in our house, so we are shopping. So I just need prayer that he'll get there too. I can't force him because it took me many years, and I can't, I can't do it to him. The Holy Spirit will work through him. But thanks for letting me know. That's what I was. I was furious every Sunday.
I absolutely understand what you're saying, Jane, about this. Nice to know that I've ruined two people's church life. I really thank you for that encouragement today. Thank you. You're doing all the right things. All I can say is maybe you can find a place to hear the kinds of good stuff that you need, maybe that your husband would be interested in, maybe through the radio or some other setting. Todd, you may.
Well, it wouldn't be the first time. It wouldn't be the first time. And thank you, Jane, very much for the comment.
Okay,
for the question. Thanks for calling. In conclusion here, as our time winds down, I don't have time to go through some of these, but I want to just hit the one that really I think we started with and we need to return to at the end. The ninth, the final spiritual law of white wine pietists, modern-day pietists, you say, is that growth in faith comes through obedience to the law. Explain that to us and tell us what's wrong with it.
Yeah, that is the central aspect of pietism. It's the emphasis that the law will grow you in the Christian life rather than the gospel. It's counterintuitive. I tell you, pietists act completely rational on this. They say, well, why in the world would the gospel and the forgiveness of sins teach you anything, motivate you for anything? It's counterintuitive to say that growth in the Christian life comes from hearing the forgiveness of your sins presented to you and given to you. Everything in us says, no, the law brings that. In every other area, discipline, you know, all the stuff that we live with all the time. That's how I improve my life. I go to school, I do this, I do that. It all works. But unfortunately, when it comes to the things dealing with our eternal salvation, God says it's actually the opposite. The law of God is to show you how far from being holy you are so that you will put Christ in his saving office in the place in your life where he needs to be. And that central attitude of pietism, that the law is the center of how you grow, is the common denominator. That's what I tell people. You want to know what kind of church you're in. What is being told to you about how to grow in the Christian life? Is it sanctification is really all about Christ, or is sanctification really all about you? If it's about Christ, stay where you are. If it's about, when they talk about you, they talk about your sin, and then they get to the cross, stay where you are. I don't care if your church is called, you know, Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist. You're at the right place, okay? And if you're at a Lutheran church and all they're doing is laying the law on you and telling you how you're to fulfill it and how that is really the Christian life, run to the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist church that preaches the gospel in it. But that's really the central kind of issue, and how you recognize it in a church is you'll see it certainly in the pulpit, you'll see it in the practical preaching that people have, and you won't be hearing the gospel much from it.
Craig Parton, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues, Etc., and thank you for joining us here at the Schwann Center. We've been broadcasting live from the Marvin M. Schwann Center and Retreat Center here in Trago, Wisconsin, a confessional Christian worldview seminar. As our last hour winds down here, let me thank everybody, not only for the invitation to come up and broadcast live, but everybody who's been our guest during the last 2 days, these 6 hours of broadcast of Issues, Etc. The danger in all of this, the danger in saying, look, the gospel is such good news, it's too good to be true, and if you tell people this good news, they're just going to go out and do as they please. It discounts the power of God unto salvation, which Paul says the gospel is. Would God provide us a message, the good news of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his all-sufficient death, his resurrection from the dead? Would he provide us this message as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, if that message only put people back into bondage to their sin? It wouldn't be the power of God unto salvation then, would it? It is precisely the power of God unto salvation because it is the message that frees from sin. Not because it takes all your sins away in that you don't sin anymore. It is the message of salvation because it frees us in the only way God frees from sin, the forgiveness of sin. And that good news is the good news that is the very essence of the Christian life itself. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.